I love when individuals come to me and something that we have discussed in a Bible class, a truth that we have put forth, and they just confirmed that truth. Jean came into the office and she had this little picture, and it's of a little girl named Phoenix. And there's a little boy that's her brother named Rhythm. And those two kids have filled a void in Jean's life. And she's had a lot of losses over the last two or three or four years. And now these two little children come and fill that void and help to comfort the heart. And that's what we talked about this morning, how God can fill those voids that are in our lives. And if we'll just put our trust in Him, He can bring something good to help take care of that which is bad. I've also been doing just a little bit of study on Islam. I've got about 23 lessons on Islam that I did at the Eastwood congregation, and I hope that we're going to be able to have a class on Islam and advertise that to the community after the first of the year at some point. And one of the points that was very interesting with regard to the contrast between Islam and Christianity was this. In Islam, everyone is concerned about what they are doing for Allah. Under Christianity, everyone is concerned about what God has done for us. And folks, that's a huge difference, is it not, between those two religions. And hopefully one of these days we'll have time to talk about that even more. A promise. The word that forms this term promise, the foreign word that involves this word promise, literally means this: to send before. When you and I make a promise to someone, we tell them today what is going to come to pass for them at a future time. In other words, we send the action that we're going to perform before us, don't we? Here's what I will do, to go before, to sin before. When we turn to Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord speaks these words to Joshua. See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. Go back some time and look at the verb tense that God uses there. See, I have given into thine hand Jericho. What's interesting is, Jericho was not a present reality for the Israelites. Folks, God was what? God was making a promise, wasn't He? He was sending something before. And He tells the children of Israel, Jericho is yours. In fact, He even speaks of it in the present tense. I have given into thine hand Jericho. The fulfillment of that promise was so certain. The fulfillment of that promise was so real that God could speak of it as a present reality. You and I live under a covenant that is established, based upon, founded upon wonderful, beautiful promises of the Almighty God, isn't it? But now He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 8, verse 6. When we turn to Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, he says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the pollutions that are in the world through lusts. Great promises, wonderful promises, precious promises, better promises than all of those promises found in the old covenant. The forgiveness of sins by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, 28, Revelation 1, verse 5. The ability to be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, if we will study, meditate, and practice the word of the living God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Jesus is coming again. John 14, 1 through 3. There will be a resurrection of all men from the dead. John 5, 28 and 29. One of these days, you and I are going to discard this old body. This one that is getting old. This one that is growing decrepit. This one that is getting weaker. This one that is getting frail. And we will have a glorious spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15. 50 through 54. One day we'll stand before God in the last day, and we will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And at that point, we will be ushered into a wonderful place called heaven. Colossians 1, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And there you and I will live eternally. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Matthew 25, verse 46. Folks, those are just a few of the wonderful promises of God under the new covenant, isn't it? And yet, sometimes we find it difficult to believe in and to trust in and to embrace the promises of the Almighty God. Sometimes there are obstacles that stand in our way that keep us from fully believing in all of these promises that God has given unto us. And for the next few moments, we're going to talk about some of the obstacles that keep us from believing in the promises of God. The first obstacle that we want to talk about is skepticism. Skepticism is defined as follows: doubting of the revelation of God. In other words, God says something, and for some reason, deep in our minds, we have a tendency to doubt exactly what God has said. Usually, skepticism manifests itself in two forms. First, faithlessness. We turn over into the Old Testament, and God delivers the children of Israel out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out under the horrible tyrannical rule of Pharaoh, does he not? He takes them to Sinai, he delivers them the law, and then just a brief time thereafter, they're at Kadesh Barnea. And God says, choose 12 men, spy out the land, because this is the land that I have given you. A land flowing with milk and honey. Those individuals go into that land, they spy it out, and yes, it's a wonderful land, a fabulous land, but a land they believe cannot be theirs. Faithlessness. To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. But there's a second manifestation of this thing called skepticism. And usually it is this that fuels, it is this that empowers faithlessness, and it is this: fear. Let's go back to those children of Israel again. Was it not fear that was driving their faithlessness? They went into that land, and yes, a wonderful land, a beautiful land, filled with cities, filled with pastures, filled with all kinds of wonderful goods that could be theirs. And yet, they said, no, we can't take it. Why? Fear. Fear. When you turn to Numbers, the 13th chapter and 14th chapters, you read a discussion there of those 12 spies coming back, don't you? And 10 of them, the text says, delivered an evil report unto the children of Israel. 10 of them said this: we be not able to go against the people. Why? Because they are stronger than we. The next day, one of those 12 stood before those children of Israel, and he spoke these words: only rebel not against the Lord. Now listen to him. Neither be afraid of the people, They are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Now listen to him again. Fear them not. Folks, Caleb knew that it was fear that was driving these individuals. It was fear causing these individuals not to do what needed to be done and to not trust in the promise of the Almighty God. The land is yours. But they said no. Why? Because fear fueled their unbelief. God has told us, has he not, that there is power in this book, hasn't he? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In his parable about the sower, he says that it is the word of God that is sowed into the hearts of men and women and into the hearts of those good and honest individuals. It will bring forth fruit, some 30 or some 40, some 60, some 100-fold. Folks, all you and I have to do is go out and what? Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make the contact. Talk to individuals about the word of God. But why don't we? Why don't we? Could it be fear? I believe that's the driving force that causes us to fail in evangelism. Who do I talk to? That's not the question. The question ought to be this. Who do I not talk to? Folks, I talk to everybody. That's what we need to do, isn't it? Every individual needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every individual needs to hear it. Every person we come in contact with somehow needs this precious gospel of Christ. But why don't we? Fear. And then we convince ourselves that the Word of God is really not as powerful as God says it is. And it really doesn't do the things that God desires for it to do. You see, our fear fuels our unbelief in the promises of the Almighty God, just as it did the Israelites of old. Skepticism. Point number two. What is another obstacle that keeps us from believing in the promises of God? You ready for this little word? Stoniness. Stoniness, S-T-O-N-I-N-E-S-S, stoniness. Folks, when we talk about stoniness, we're talking about an attitude. We're talking about a disposition. And you want to know what that disposition is? Indifference. One man wrote the following: indifference is probably the greatest sin that one man commits against another man. Indifference. The reality is this. Indifference is probably the greatest sin that we commit against the Almighty God. Has God promised that all men are going to die? And as it is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. Has God promised that there is one day going to be a judgment? Oh yes, the conclusion of Hebrews 9:27. And after this, the judgment. For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17:31. Has God told us that there's going to be one group of individuals that will enter into a place called heaven if they are righteous and faithful? Yes. And unto them on his right hand he said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And has he not promised a place called heaven and torments to those who refuse to obey the gospel? And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. God has promised death. God has promised judgment. God has promised heaven or hell, one of the two. And yet what do? Men stand there with stoniness of face before the Almighty God. You preach those things and man cannot even be moved toward God. There is complete, total indifference on the part of man. Hard to believe, isn't it? You turn over into Matthew the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 10, and Jesus speaks a parable there. A king is going to make a great feast for many individuals. The feast is prepared. The feast is ready. Can you imagine a feast of a king? Oh, how I would love to attend. The invitations are made ready. The servants are sent out, and they begin to invite the masses. Come, all things are ready for the feast. And verse 3 says, and they would not. Verse 5 tells us that they made light of the invitation and they turned away. We are also told that they would take those servants and they smote those servants even to the point of death. Folks, that's indifference, is it not? Come to my feast. It's wonderful. There are provisions galore that you can partake of. There are blessings and bounty that you cannot hardly even imagine. Come, and they would not. And when the king heard this, he was wroth, the text says. And he sent his armies unto them and destroyed those murderers and smote their city. Folks, there's the reaction of the Almighty God to those individuals who cannot be moved because of stoniness of heart, indifference, anger, and a judgment from the Almighty God on those individuals who could care less about the promises of the Almighty God. How many times do we know our lives are not right in the sight of God and yet do nothing? How many times do I stand up here in the pulpit and preach to individuals knowing they are lost, knowing that if they died tonight they would be in a devil's hell, knowing that those individuals would hear the words of condemnation, and yet you appeal to them, and what? Their stoniness of heart. Not one reaction whatsoever. You see, there is an indifference, a coldness to the promises of the Almighty God. Point number 3. A third obstacle keeping us from believing in and trusting in and embracing the promises of God is sumptuousness. Sumptuousness has to do with that which is costly and that which is expensive. Sumptuousness revolves around riches and revolves around great wealth. Remember that rich man in Luke the 16th chapter, verse 19? The text says that he fared sumptuously every day. Folks, sometimes riches and wealth and things that are costly and expensive keep a man from trusting in and embracing the promises of God. There is an account in the life of Jesus wherein this very thing happened, isn't there? In fact, it is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, and also in Luke the 18th chapter. A rich young man comes to Jesus and a conversation ensues. Now what's interesting to me is this. This rich young man believed in the promises of God. How do you know that, Vic? I know that because of the question that he asked Jesus. Matthew 19:16. Good master, What good thing shall I do that I may inherit, listen to him, eternal life? That tells me, here's a man who has come to God, who believes in the promise of eternal life. If he didn't believe in it, why ask about it? I've always been amazed at the atheist, haven't you? He uses every fiber of his energy to fight against something he doesn't even believe in. Folks, if there is no God, then we are irrelevant, are we not? Just let them do whatever they want to do. Who cares? Just laugh at them, poor little things. Look at them down there. Nativity scenes and Ten Commandments and prayer in schools and Bible reading. All to no avail. Why do you fight against something you don't believe in? It's ridiculous. But here's a man who believes, does he not? There is eternal life. And there is something that I must do in order to inherit that. Lord, what may I do? What must I do to have that eternal life? Here's what's amazing to me. One little thing stood between him and eternal life, wasn't there? Here's what Jesus says. But one thing thou lackest. Wow. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Son of God. Can you imagine being that close? Lord, I've done all of these things. I'm right here. What do I lack? Just one thing. Just one little thing. What is it, Lord? Go and sell all that thou hast. And give to the poor, and thou shalt find treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Unbelievable, isn't it? You ask about the promise, you ask what you have to do, just one little thing. Now go do that. Surely he would run to do that, wouldn't he? But when he heard this saying, verse 22 of Matthew 19, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Mark's gospel renders it this way. And he was sad at the saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Mark 10, verse 22. Luke puts it in these words. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful. For he was very rich. Luke 18, verse 23. Folks, what was it that was keeping him from embracing the promises of God? Wealth, riches, wasn't it? That ought to scare the United States of America to death. It ought to scare every one of us in this audience to death, because we live in the richest nation in the world, and we are the richest people in the world. And I watch individuals and I hear them talk, and guess what they talk about a lot? Ye old pocketbook, isn't it? Everything seems to revolve around money and economics, doesn't it? Every decision that we make has something to do with that big pool of money that we so desire. And yet, folks, that wealth and those riches can keep me from embracing the promises of the Almighty God. Perhaps our motto needs to be the words of the wise man found in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Let me neither be poor nor rich. Wow. Feed me with bread that is convenient for me. He doesn't stop there. That would be enough, wouldn't it? Just let me have enough. I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be wealthy. Just let me have enough. Just feed me with today's daily bread. Just what I need. But he goes on to explain why. Lest I be rich and say, who is the Lord? And lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Folks, it's bad to be poor. There's no doubt about that. Poor people steal, they cheat, they rip other individuals off in order to have many times, don't they? But there's a danger in being wealthy as well. And that danger is that we look upon God and think, I don't need God. I've got everything that I need. Who is the Lord to take care of me? I don't need Him. Don't let me be either wealthy or rich. Just let me be content with daily bread. Because riches can keep me from the promises of God. Point number four. What will keep me from grasping and holding on to the promises of God? It is what I refer to as sophistry. S-O-P-H-I-S-T-R-Y. Sophistry. There's a big word, isn't it? All it means is this. Fallacious reasoning. That's all it means. Another definition of this word sophistry is this. Reasoning that is sound in appearance only. It looks good. It kind of seems like it's correct and that it's right and that it needs to be embraced. But folks, it's just as false as it can be. In theology, it is referred to as false doctrine. A moment ago, we made mention that one of the promises that Jesus has given is that He's going to return. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now listen to Him. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There it is. And receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. Here's a question. How long ago has it been since those words were spoken? 2,000 years. If I promise you I'm going to cut your grass and it's been 2,000 years, guess what you think? That ain't happening. 2,000 years. But did you know that the promise had not been fulfilled for about 30 years? And there were individuals who were sophists, false teachers in the first century, who were ridiculing the notion of a second coming. And Peter confronts them in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that scoffers shall come in the last days, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Can you imagine being in the first century and individuals looking at you? You're the one who's been teaching. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. 30 years has passed. And a false teacher looks you in the face and he says, when is He coming? It's been 30 years and He hasn't come. And then they point to what? All things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation of God. Almost seems reasonable, doesn't it? Almost sounds like a good argument. As things have been in the past, so shall they always be in the future. That was their reasoning. And I'm sure that there were some individuals who grasped hold of that sophistry, didn't they? Well, they're right. He hasn't come. It's been like this for a long time now. And I guess Jesus isn't coming. And all of these apostles and all these prophets, they're just false teachers. And Jesus lied to us. He's not true. And I'm sure they were leading many individuals astray, don't you? You go home tonight and you read Peter. And in the next two or three verses, folks, he annihilates the false teacher. One of his arguments was this: you say all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation, and you are a liar. You have failed to teach individuals about the great flood that came upon creation. Folks, all things have not been static all of these years. All things have not remained the same. There is not a continuity of events. There is not a uniformity. There was a great flood in the days of Noah that radically altered this world. There was a world that was, and there is a world that is now due to the flood. And just as God brought judgment upon that world, so will He bring judgment upon this world. When? When He comes again, Peter says. Now listen to what he says at 8 and 9. For the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Did you hear that? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Oh yes, is He coming? Yes, He's promised that. He's not slack in that. It's going to happen. It's going to transpire. Well, what about all this time that's passed? Verse 8. For a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day. Folks, if I promise to do something for you, and 1,000 years passes, I know what you think. Vic's a liar. He ain't going to do it. He won't hold fast to His word. But guess what? That's not true with God. It doesn't matter whether He fulfills His promise in 1 day or whether He fulfills that promise in 1,000 years. It doesn't make any difference. Time means nothing with regard to the promises of God. If God has spoken, those promises will come true. The sophists were liars, weren't they? You know, we have individuals today, don't they, who mock us for being Christians, who mock us for believing in the death of Jesus, who mock us for believing that there is going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ, who tell us that, oh no, this world is not going to be destroyed. And yet we know that regardless of what they say, they are nothing but sophists using false reasoning, false logic. Logic that may seem okay on its front, but it is just as faulty as it can be against us. And what does the Bible tell us? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Folks, our God's coming, regardless of what the atheist, agnostic, skeptic, infidel, and humanist have to say about it. You can bank on it. The promises of God are great and wonderful, aren't they? And yet there's so many things that sometimes hinder me from believing in the promises of God. Skepticism, unbelief. Another thing that keeps me from believing is stoniness or indifference. Another thing that keeps me from believing is sumptuousness or riches. And another thing is sophistry or false teaching. I find it interesting that the patriarchs were promised many, many things by the Almighty God. And guess what? They never saw them. They never felt them. They never touched them. And yet the Hebrew writer writes about them in Hebrews 11:13. These, the patriarchs, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off. Now listen to this. And were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in a strange land. Folks, we're just strangers and pilgrims, aren't we? You know, there's some promises that we might not see in our life. You know that? Not while I'm living here. The Lord may not come during my lifetime. There may not be a resurrection of the dead in my lifetime. There may not be a judgment in my lifetime. There may not be individuals entering into heaven and hell in my lifetime, but guess what? I'm just a stranger passing through this land. And I, like the patriarchs, can look and see those promises afar off, can I? And guess what I'm to do? I'm to be persuaded of them and embrace them with every fiber of my being. And guess what? They will come to pass. Abraham was told, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years passed until the Son of the living God was born in a little city called Bethlehem to a woman by the name of Mary. 33 years later, he was rejected of the Jews, condemned to be guilty of death by the Romans, and crucified upon a Roman cross outside the hill of Calvary. That blood flowed from the cross, and my friends, it brought redemption to all of humanity. And who was he? Matthew 1 verse 1 tells us, doesn't he? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And they were. The promises of God are true. My friends, let's hold to them just as dearly as we possibly can. Do you believe that there is the remission of sins through the blood of Jesus? He tells us what we need to do in order to obtain that, don't we? We must believe upon hearing the word of God. We must repent of our sins, confess His precious name, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Peter asked at the household of Cornelius in Acts 10 verse 48. The answer to that is what? No! Folks, they understood we need to be baptized. And the water could not be forbidden. Don't forbid it to yourself this evening if you're lost. Dear Christian, what about you? What's keeping you from literally holding on to the promises of God? Get rid of that. Remove it from your life. Ask God to forgive you, especially if it's sin. And He'll cleanse you from all your iniquities. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?